All right. Well, good morning and welcome, everybody. This morning, we are on lesson 45 of our church history seminar. And just to let everyone have a heads up, the current plan is to go through lesson 50 with the church history topic and then move over to an Old Testament overview seminar. Official name still forthcoming,
I think.
Old Testament Overview Seminar. Okay. We are not pithy or short, but we are descriptive. So we're going to do a few more lessons here and then move over to that. Today we are talking about the Council of Ephesus, Council of Chalcedon, Nestorianism, still kind of working on the issues of Christology in the late 4th and into the middle of the 5th centuries. But let me open our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our ability to gather. Thank you for people who are concerned about your word, concerned about your truth. Thank you that we have the ability to look back at the church that you've been building, to see successes and failures, and to learn from those who have gone before. I pray that you would bless our time this morning, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we began talking about Christology. And we talked about how the period between the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, the first ecumenical council. First ecumenical council, 325 AD, Council of Nicaea, all the way up to the fourth ecumenical council in 451, the Council of Chalcedon, was a time of intense theological debate, discussion. There was some persecution, particularly from the Arian and semi-Arian parties. As you might recall, after the Council of Nicaea, you think that Nicene Orthodoxy is a settled issue, and then you have several decades of really the Arian resurgence and ascendancy before the Second Ecumenical Council in 381 that really kind of closes the door on Arianism within the Orthodox Church. I mean, you still have that as fringe groups throughout history, and we still have them today, but you know, essentially the mainstream of Christianity really got on board with Nicene Orthodoxy at the Council of Constantinople. So they were only 56 years late, but you know, they got there. So the topics were the Trinity, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Spirit. So deity of the Son is really Council of Nicaea, deity of the Spirit is really Council of Constantinople, and then it naturally led into the identity of the Son, specifically as to his two natures, divine and human. And we've talked about kind of the progression of thought here. Arianism rises up, and there's a really intense debate about, okay, well, what do we believe about the Son as to his deity? And then we go, okay, Council of Nicaea handles or deals with that. So now we have the Father who was, because Christianity is a monotheistic religion, there was never really any question ever raised about the deity of the Father. I mean, that one, the scriptures are so overwhelmingly clear there that that was never an issue. So you have, okay, well, what about the deity of the second person of the Trinity? And that gets handled. Okay, well, what about the deity of the third person of the Trinity? And that gets handled. And then they go back to, okay, so Christ is fully divine, but he was a man. And our salvation interacts with the humanity. So how does his humanity interact with his divinity? And that's really the issue that gets dealt with at the third and fourth councils, 431, 451, Council of Ephesus, Council of Constantinople, which I said, I did it wrong again this week. I actually looked it up. 451 is not the Council of Constantinople. That was 381. 451 is the Council of Chalcedon. It's in your notes today, and it's correct today. I just keep saying the wrong thing. Okay. So the issue of how to think about the combination or union of Christ's divine and human nature is a natural question that flowed out of the declaration from Nicaea, that Christ, as to his divinity, was coessential or consubstantial with the Father. Okay, what does that mean? Well, we've covered it, but essentially what it means is that Christ essentially shares the same essence as the Father. remember, that was the homoousius versus homoiousius versus heterousius that I'm sure you guys all remember, and we don't have to go over that. So essentially, the Council of Nicaea declared that the Son was fully equal in essence to the Father. I have a footnote there. I've gotten fancy with footnotes this week, y'all. And I want to make a very important point. The declaration of the Council of Nicaea is binding on our consciences as Christians. That has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that it was a council. It has nothing to do with the men who are at that council. It has everything to do with the fact that they accurately reflected Scripture, and it is binding on our consciences only insofar as it is an accurate reflection of what the Scriptures teach, which it is. So when you hear me say that we are bound by our consciences are bound by the declaration of the Council of Nicaea, understand that I'm going through the Council of Nicaea back to the Scriptures, because that is the only thing that binds our consciences. But when Mike preaches to us, and he accurately reflects the word and calls us to conviction, Mike is binding our consciences, but he's doing so, again, by the Scriptures. And the men at the Council of Nicaea knew that. They weren't trying to set themselves up as an authority. They were giving a summary of the scriptural teachings on the nature of the Son. So I want to be extraordinarily clear that there's nothing in church history that binds our consciences by virtue of any authority that's outside the Scripture. Okay? So if you ever hear me saying something that you think sounds maybe a little different, just remember my foundational presupposition is only the Scriptures can bind our conscience. Any questions on that? Good. Okay. So after that declaration, like I've said, this naturally led to thinking about what that meant for Christ when it comes to his humanity. The Gnostics, if we remember them, it's been a while since we've dealt with the Gnostics. They were, most people would classify them as a second century heresy. They had early on tried to remove Christ's humanity, but this was due to a heretical view of creation and was roundly rejected by the church as heretical from its earliest appearance. I said most people would call them second century. I think there's a good argument to be made that it's already creeping into the church area in the New Testament era in the first century. Some people would argue that Colossians by Paul and 1 John by, you guessed it, John, are addressing Gnostic tendencies. At the very least, I think there's good evidence that maybe that's happening. At the very least, there's like a proto-Gnosticism, because Gnosticism comes out of the Greeks' radical dualism. In any case, whether it was in the New Testament or whether it pops up later, there's no time when you can point to Gnosticism and say that is clearly Gnosticism when the church is not saying that it's clearly wrong, right? It was never accepted by people who understood what was happening and what was being proffered with Gnosticism. So in this, though, the church said what Jesus is not like, and we've talked about this. Orthodox definitions frequently say more about what is not true as a guard than clearly defining what is true. Or maybe I should say then exhaustively defining what is true. I think when we get to the Chalcedonian definition at the end of today's lesson, it's clear, but it will also leave you with some questions that it's not intending to answer, because I would argue Scripture does not answer them for us. So we may have questions and speculations and whatnot, and Scripture just doesn't address it. So apparently God didn't feel like we needed all of the information. And as I've argued before, because you're talking about an absolutely unique circumstance that involves one of the infinite members of the Trinity, I doubt we could understand it exhaustively anyway. I really don't think that we have the capability to understand that topic fully. Okay. We talked a little bit last week that there was an early attempt to describe the relationship of the divine and the human and the Son, proffered by a guy named Apollinarius. Basically, this was the idea that the Logos, as the second person of the Trinity, kind of took on a man suit that did not, and the human, the man suit, did not have a human mind or soul. That part that we have, was instead replaced by the Logos. Okay. This was rejected as heretical by the Council of Constantinople in 381, when the Council of Constantinople actually did meet. Using argumentation we looked at last week by Gregory of Nazianzus, and that argumentation was what he has not assumed, he has not healed. In other words, since our minds fell in Adam, and I think we all understand our minds are the most fallen part of us, not our bodies. Our bodies are fallen, but anybody want to say my body's worse than my mind when it comes to sinning? Because if you raise your hand, I'm going to say, no, you just use your body to sin what your mind wants to do. Anyway, in other words, since our minds fell in Adam, our minds must be redeemed in Christ. Therefore, if in the hypostatic union there's not a human mind present, there is not redemption offered for our human minds. Yet again, this is defining more what Christ is not like. Okay. So, after that, another controversy arose with a man named Nestorius. He was the bishop of Constantinople. In 428 AD, Nestorius gave a sermon where he referred to Mary as Christotokos, which means Christ bearer or mother of Christ. So, you can see the Christa in there, and that's Christ. Takos is a noun form from a verb tikto. Tikto means to give birth. So, Christotokos, the one who gave birth to the Christ. Cyril, who was the bishop of Alexandria, so you got Nestorius in Constantinople, and you got Cyril down in Alexandria, Constantinople up in modern-day Turkey, Alexandria in Egypt. Cyril took exception with this because his favorite term was Theotokos, the one who gives birth to God. Now, later on, that term becomes more succinctly mother of God, although technically mother isn't in there. But I mean, I know that today we're unsure about all of this stuff, but it is mothers who give birth, just in case you were wondering. So there are these two terms, okay? And I've provided a table that really tried to look at the pros and cons and what were these people thinking? And I'll discuss in a minute that I'm somewhat sympathetic with Nestorius, even though what has become to be known as Nestorianism, I would argue is heretical. I'll tell you why I'm sympathetic towards him in a minute. So, Nestorius favored the Christotokos. The pros for this are it emphasizes a distinction between the divinity and humanity of Christ. Apollinarius wanted to have some weird, like, hybrid, half human, half divine. There's another guy named Eutyches who said that the divine assumed the human flesh and they mixed together and it kind of makes this new demigod thing. And it's like, well, no, that's not right either. So on the good side, Nestorius is trying to say that Mary gave birth. So, and originally these terms weren't primarily about Mary. They were about who was Jesus at birth. Okay. He's separating and saying, it's not like she gave birth to God. It's not like he came into existence at his birth. He was emphasizing the pre-existence and the eternality of the second person of the Son, right? So there's a distinction against Eutyches, and there's the eternality of the Son. Now, on the downside, Nestorius risks dividing Christ into not just two natures, but two persons. Now, I don't think Nestorius ever actually did that, as we'll see in a minute, but that is where Nestorianism ends up going. And another con is that it potentially opens the door for adoptionism, right? Well, if Mary only gave birth to the Christ, then when was the divine united with the human? Because the Christ was just the Messiah, right? All right, on the other side, you have Cyril of Alexandria, who favors the Theotokos, and this emphasizes the unity of the natures of Christ, right? You don't necessarily combine them, but they are, in a way, united. And when we get to the definition in a few minutes, you'll see how there's a lot of care taken with this, not that, combined, not confused. Okay. It also protects against any idea of adoptionism. Adoptionism is, again, that Jesus was human and then adopted as the Son of God. Cyril's position, if Mary is the Theotokos, then Jesus was Theos from birth. So there's no idea that he could later change into be the Son of God, right? No, he clearly was at his time of birth already in that role, and that's a good thing. On the downside, even though Theotokos becomes Orthodox, there are some potential problems with it. It potentially opens the door to blur the distinction between Christ's human and divine natures, like Eutyches did. Remember, Eutyches combined the two into a third new thing. Well, if Mary gave birth to God, you could make the argument that it points more towards that. And much, much later, a negative to this Theotokos is that the term has been used by the Roman Catholic Church as a way to venerate, and I would argue worship, Mary. Now, this is not the original intent of the word. The original intent of the word was talking about who was Jesus at the time of his birth. And as it came to be used more and more, because Theotokos is the what becomes the Orthodox term, in fact, it's included in the Chalcedonian definition, it is eventually used as a way to venerate Mary. And so now it's Mary, Mother of God. And it's like, wait a second. No, no. And they've taken it to a place that I think is no longer legitimate or acceptable. But it was not there at this time. So Cyril was not arguing for what the Roman Catholics today mean when they talk about Mother of God. Okay, so I've heard at least a few church history instructors say something like this quote from James White. Nestorius may be the victim of bad press and bad enemies. And this is in his Lesson 32 on the aftermath of Nicaea. Cyril of Alexandria was known to be abrasive and aggressive. I'm sure we all know somebody who can be abrasive and aggressive at times in service of the truth. At the time, there were also political issues in the church. And so Alexandria has this ancient history and had been prominent in the church for a long time. Constantinople, so the Alexandria is where Cyril is. Constantinople is where the emperors moved the capital of the Roman Empire. And eventually, and really around this time, I mean, like you have the sacking of Rome by Alaric the Visigoth in 410. The Western Roman Empire is crumbling. The Eastern Roman Empire is on the ascendancy. Constantinople is the new capital of that. There's political infighting, even with church members. And they're trying to, I mean, several of the ecumenical councils have canons that talk about the precedence of this church and that church and, you know, Rome versus Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem. And there's this weird element of political intrigue and infighting that goes along with this stuff. And that plays into this controversy between Cyril and Nestorius. I think in many ways, Cyril said, the bishop patriarch of Constantinople, he just made a theological boo-boo. I'm going to exploit that to the fullest advantage so that Alexandria can beat Constantinople. And I'm serious. Like, I really think that played into part of this because there's really good evidence that Nestorius wasn't a Nestorian. There's really good evidence that what they charged him with believing, he didn't. That they took something that he said, pushed it out of what he originally intended into something heretical, and then excommunicated him as a heretic for something that actually didn't come from him. Now, it's murky, so you can't say that with full certainty, and certainly I think what has become Nestorianism is heretical, but it's an unfortunate occurrence in church history. So like I said, it's also debated just how Nestorius actually was. And in that same lesson, James White also says, even when the Council of Chalcedon met in 451 and gave a definition, afterwards, Nestorius said, I believe that. Now, if you'll see in the footnote, I think he was mistaken. I'm pretty sure Nestorius was dead by the Council of Chalcedon. I think he was talking about the Council of Ephesus, but the point still remains that when they pushed back on Nestorius, there's good evidence that he was like, no, yeah, I'm okay with that. So it's unfortunate. Anyway, the ultimate kind of final word on this is the doctrine of the hypostatic union as proffered by the Council of Chalcedon. They didn't put forward a creed. They put forward a definition, and I'm not really sure why it was one versus the other. But here's how they describe the interplay of the divine and the human in Christ. Christ is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, very God and very man, of a reasonable soul and human body consisting, consubstantial with the Father as touching his Godhead, consubstantial with us as touching his manhood, made in all things like unto us, sin only excepted, begotten of the Father before the worlds according to his Godhead, so he's eternal. This is not trying to say that he was begotten at a time. This is trying to say that he has the relationship of being the Son of God by being begotten by the Father before all worlds. So it's a timeless, eternal relationship. But in these last days, for us men and for our salvation, born into the world of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, Theotokos, according to his manhood. This one and the same Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, must be confessed in two natures. So this is poking Apollinarianism and Eutychianism in the eye. Unconfusedly, right? The two natures are two natures, and we cannot confuse the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. Immutably, that is, they do not change. Indivisibly, that is, we can't split them apart from one another. They are two, they are distinct, but they're still united in the one person. Inseparably, and that without the distinction of natures being taken away by such union, but rather the peculiar property of each nature being preserved and being united in one person. And subsistence. So we are not talking about two people, not separated or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old time have spoken concerning him, as the Lord Jesus Christ hath taught us, and as the creed of the fathers hath delivered to us. So again, they're pointing back to not only the scriptures, but how has the church understood those scriptures? And you can see that that takes the last place, but it is important. If you come up with a new theological idea that nobody has ever had in 2,000 years of church history, you probably ought to suspect that you're in error. Just saying. Okay. We can see here in the hypostatic union, as the Chalcedonian definition gives us, that the thought of Cyril is triumphant. And I do think that that's good. There's a refutation here of what was attributed to Nestorius. And I will say, the history of this document has some regrettable actions that led up to it. We do see some unfortunate infighting in the church, and it is not okay. Yet, I do believe that the definition of Chalcedon is accurate. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is an absolutely unique union. There is no other example like this that we can point to and say, well, the hypostatic union is like this over here. Because, again, you can't point to what is like something that's absolutely unique. And we cannot separate the two natures, nor can we combine them. We unite them in the one person of Jesus, but we're not combining them so that they become something else. Both of those positions, so separating the two natures into two persons, as Nestorianism does, that is heretical when taken to its logical, consistent conclusion. Combining them also is heretical when taken to its logical, consistent conclusion. Now, as we've discussed before, you can't be an accidental heretic, right? So this is important, but most people are not fully consistent when they have bad theology. Praise God. He saves those he saves in spite of their bad theology. All righty. Got a few minutes left for questions. Okay, since y'all are too nervous or shy to ask some questions, if you look at the picture on the front, you'll notice that Jesus looks a little weird, right? Well, so this is a common representation called Christ Pantocrator. Christ.
Sometimes it looks like, you know, it just makes sense. You know, they always put it a hollow.
So yeah, this is similar to a lot of the saints icons. So if you can put a mirror right down the middle of this, this is intentionally drawn in two halves. One half is intended to represent the humanity of Christ, and one half is intended to represent his deity. And this is actually a way of, if you look on Wikipedia, it'll show you this, and then it'll show you like the right side mirrored and then the left side mirrored, and they're totally different. And this is a very early thing, so I'm not sure, like that's a pretty good artist when you think about it.
Is the deity side the one with his eyebrows raised?
I'm not sure if they tell you which side is which. I just think it's supposed to be that it's a way to represent that there are two natures in him that are not the same thing.
It is kind of interesting to, this is a question, but it is interesting to think about how Christ was when he was here as a human. In terms, you mentioned earlier, like at what point did he realize that he was God, or you didn't say it that way, but obviously there were certain things that were, I don't know how to even word it, I don't even know really what to say, but I mean obviously he didn't know it was kept from him when the second coming was going to be, in terms of when he was human, how he related to his disciples, right? So he's fully God, he's fully man. At what point was that? I mean, that's, I don't think we have the answer. It's just interesting to think about. You know what I mean? Because I'm not sure, like as a baby, he was still fully God and fully man, but did he comprehend that as a baby? I would say probably not, but isn't that interesting to think about?
Yeah, I mean, I agree with you. I don't think we have concrete answers that are irrefutable. I do think we have very strong evidence. By the time he's 12, he has a clear understanding of his mission. I also think John the Baptist shows us that there can be recognition even in the womb when he leaps in the presence of his Lord. So what does that mean about when Jesus did? I don't know. I don't think you can be concrete on that. But
yeah, it's just, you can get lost.
Yeah. Now, to comment on one phrase you used, you said fully God and fully man, and that's a common way to translate the definition of Chalcedon. I think that is less useful than truly God and truly man, because for a long time, when I thought of fully God and fully man, I'm like, okay, so is that 50-50 or 100-100? And it sounds more like math to me. And when I heard somebody, I think it was R.C. Sproul, talk about, no, it's not a percentage. It is, he is truly God and he is truly man. Then I got away from kind of like, okay, well, so where's that dividing line? So that, if that's helpful, there you go.
It's just interesting to think about how was that, like, he is truly God. How was that kept from him?
So I think that the Orthodox answer for that would go to Philippians 2 and say that the incarnation was not a subtraction. It was an addition. It was an addition of a human nature. And that for a time, his glory was veiled by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on human form, and that is how he was kept from some of his omniscience that he naturally has, that he didn't. There are people that talk about the kenotic theory, that he emptied himself of deity to become a human. No, he did not. He absolutely did not. Because if he did that, then on the cross, we got a problem. We got a real problem. But he, by taking on an additional nature as a human, he can have his glory veiled for a time in order to come to do his mission. All right, good questions, Bonnie. I love you too. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. What a fruitful and profitable discussion this was. I pray that we would all more deeply think about our Savior and who he is, as to his deity and as to his humanity, and what a treasure it is that the God who created everything would enter into his own creation by taking on the form of a servant, like us in all ways except without sin, and that he would come down, be perfectly righteous in accordance with your law, and be a blameless, righteous sacrifice on our behalf so that we can be reunited to our God and Father. What a salvation we have. I pray that we would spend time thinking about it. Be with us now as we go into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.